So if you have a Bible there in front of you, you can turn in the church Bibles. That is on page 983, if you need help finding that. Colossians chapter 1. We're working through this series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The title of the series is Secure in Christ. You can find on the back a little printout of where we're going in the series so that you know. I always, you know, this is kind of the thing pastors hope for that may never happen, but you can read ahead, you can come prepared. Actually, one of you told me this week that you'd been doing it. We'll see how long it lasts. But put it up on the fridge, put it in the Bible, and use this just as a guide of where we're going to be going. Now, Colossians chapter 1 today, looking at verse 24. Here Paul tells us about his comprehensive mission, driven by the compelling motivation of who Christ is. So Colossians 1:24. And now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am present in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask his help in understanding these scriptures. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for this ministry of Paul that we've even been reading about. Through this ministry now, we're able to read your word as you breathed out your word through him. And we pray, therefore, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to understand these scriptures. Don't just fill our minds, also move our hearts, Lord, with the truth of the glory of who the Lord Jesus is. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it is, we're in the middle of fall, and winter is almost here, which means, of course, I hear a few coughs. It is cold and flu season. And so every school and every church is doing its part to advance the cause of infectious disease around the country. And all of us are wondering, aren't we, how effective the flu shot is going to be this year, if you get one. After last year, I think it was quite a washout, really. But flu is not the only thing that is catching. You might think it's a strange analogy, but in some ways, confidence is also contagious. Confidence is contagious. At times, we find ourselves around confident people, and sometimes it's hard not to catch their confidence. So it could be a political rally, it could be a sporting event, but that confident buzz that's in the air, it seems to be infectious. And that's not always a good thing. Take, for example, a group of young guys who get together, and all it takes is for one of them to have the confidence to do something really stupid, and it seems the rest of the group blindly follow. But it can be a positive influence, this contagious confidence. So think of the wartime speeches of the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. Think of the way that through confident words he was able to rally a nation to victory, with the help of the Americans, we might add, of course. But what does that have to do with Colossians, though? What does it have to do with the text that's in front of us? Well, we've been focusing on this theme of confidence. That's what we're talking about with this whole series, being secure in Christ, having confidence in him. And as we've said, the very thing that was under attack in this church was their confidence. There was a certain kind of false teaching that had crept into that church, a false teaching that led the believers to question themselves. They were beginning to wonder whether or not they were the real deal, or whether or not they were missing out on something in their spiritual lives. And so Paul writes this letter to reassure them, to move them to a place of security in the Lord. And so far, he's done that in a number of ways. Firstly, we saw him address the readers directly at the start of chapter 1 and reassure them that they are indeed true believers. Secondly, we've seen him write about Christ, reassuring both them and us about his greatness and his grace. Last week, we saw he is the supreme source and the sufficient savior of all things. And now in our verses this morning, Paul is doing something a little unusual, to say the least. Having addressed the Colossians and spoken about Christ, now he starts to write about himself and his ministry. Now, we've all encountered people like this at at dinner parties, haven't we? People who love to talk about themselves. They seem obsessed with themselves. And then after 2 hours of boring you with the details of their own lives, they turn to you and they say, well, that's enough about me. What do you think about me? And now that is not Paul's intention. That's not how Paul stands before us today. Although he is writing about himself, his purpose is to spread the contagion of confidence. He wants us to catch his confidence, not in himself, but in someone else. Like that great wartime leader, Paul here is giving us a rousing speech, laying out his mission, his motivation, with the hope to stir us up to catch his vision. How does he do this? We're going to see two things. I want us to look, first of all, at Paul's mission. What is it that Paul is busy doing? Secondly, we're going to then look at Paul's motivation. What is it that's driving him to do these things? Firstly, let's focus on Paul's mission. And the big thing I want you to see here is that Paul's mission was a comprehensive mission. A comprehensive mission, that's the first point. As Paul unpacks the task that was given to him directly by God, he wants us to see just how far-reaching that mission is. He highlights just how sweeping and all-inclusive the nature of what God has called him to do. So what was Paul's mission? I've tried to summarize it in a phrase you can see there in the bulletin. The comprehensive mission of Paul was to present the whole word to the whole world to make whole disciples. To present the whole word to the whole world to make whole disciples. Let me break that down just to make it clear. Firstly, he was to present the whole word. So look down with me at verse 25, chapter 1 and verse 25. Paul says there, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And here it is. What is that stewardship? Look, he says it is to make the word of God fully known. To make the word of God fully known. To present the whole word. Now, we could say, couldn't we, that Paul's mission was to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The message he had been entrusted with by God was not just a part of the story. It wasn't just one perspective, one volume, one episode in a larger series. We don't have to wait until Netflix has the right to the next season before we can tune in and get the whole story. I know God commissioned Paul here to preach the whole word. His mission is comprehensive, first of all, in its content. And we have to ask ourselves, why does this matter? Why is it that Paul is so keen to labor this point in this letter to the Colossians? We need to understand the context. Remember what we've already said. There were certain false teachers who'd shown up in that city, suggesting that there was indeed something missing in the message that they had heard. You've heard Paul's gospel. Oh, you heard the message from Paul. Well, that's really only half the story. What you need really is this or that if you want to be real Christians. You have to buy what we are selling. And this is all too often how false teaching works. Really, it's a telltale sign. This is the hook. It preys on the weakness that we feel as Christians, especially that sense that we're missing out on something, some sort of special insight or special power. And really, it's a common marketing strategy in the world at large. Create a need and then meet it. That's really how marketing works. And being completely honest, it tends to be the way inspirational Christian books are sold at the same time. So think of some titles. The Secret to Peace and Prosperity. 7 Steps to Conquering Habitual Sins. Now, all of those things suggest that if you have the author's inside scoop, then the Christian life will be a whole lot easier than you're finding it right now. But Paul wants to squash that nonsense. There is no secret code to crack in the Christian life. There is no insider information that you are missing out on. The message that his readers heard from Epaphras, that Epaphras heard from Paul, and the message that we hear right here in Scripture is the whole message. It is the full word. And so we don't actually need to fall for what those false teachers are selling. Now, however, if the pressure on the Colossians was this pressure to add to the scriptures, then we might focus, if the whole point here is that Paul was preaching the whole word, that we might focus also on the equal and opposite pressure that we face to subtract from the word as well. Don't you often feel that life would be easier if you could just take a pen and just scribble out just a few verses in the Bible? Verses that make what we believe a little bit unpopular. What it says about sin, what it says about hell, what it says about homosexuality. Don't you wish that sometimes you could make Christianity just a bit more palatable to those in our generation? And yet Paul here says he's committed to preaching the whole word, even when it hurts. Even actually when it ends up leading him to prison, which is where he is when he writes these words. It's interesting. Paul uses the language of stewardship here. Did you notice it? Stewardship. Elsewhere, he speaks of the gospel as a trust, a deposit. Now, he reminds us that the word of God is something that we have been entrusted with. It is not something that is ours to edit or to tinker with or to tweak. God in his word has presented the only remedy for sin. To alter the formula in order to make it more palatable would be a fatal mistake for us and for the world in which we live. This then is Paul's mission. It is a comprehensive mission to preach the whole word. But it doesn't stop there, does it? So secondly, we see that Paul's mission is to present the whole word to the whole world. The whole word to the whole world. That is his mission. Yes, it's comprehensive in its content, but it's also comprehensive in its extent or in its scope. What we see here is this. Paul is not comfortable only to target one demographic as he reaches out for Christ. His ministry doesn't cater to just one socioeconomic group or one racial group. We get no sense as we read Paul's letters that he is nationalistic, that he's somehow committed to the future of his own people while everyone else just wanders away to hell. This must have been one of the biggest challenges, I think, in the early church. The first disciples of Jesus were mostly Jewish. And we have to say, it seems to have taken them a long time to get used to the whole idea of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, actually being seen as equals. In fact, there are hints, I think, as we read through this book, that the false teaching in Colossae may have actually been related to this. The false teachers may have treated the Gentiles in that church as second-rate citizens. Second-rate citizens, that is, until they stepped up and became just a bit more Jewish so they could be included. And even today, it is very difficult to preach the gospel without prejudice. I've got to say, I at least find that to be the case. Now, we easily exclude certain kinds of people, and we do it really without thinking about it. Or else we include them only if they will assimilate and become like us in some way. And not some way that really involves repentance from sin. That's legitimate. But rather with some kind of demand that they will adjust to our own personal cultural preferences. And yet Paul here did everything in his power to resist that tendency. Because part of the glory of the gospel that he preached, part of the mystery of salvation was the fact that it is good news for all kinds of people. So look down at verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now look at the language Paul uses in verse 28. I think we see this focus here. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He's preaching the whole word to the whole world. Everyone, everyone, everyone. That is the comprehensive mission. And we have to say it's very humbling, isn't it? It's very humbling to see that about the gospel. The gospel has an equalizing power to it. By nature, we separate humanity into two tiers, the haves, the have-nots, the first-rate and the second-class citizens. And Paul reminds us here that whether we're flying first class or whether we're chewing our knees in economy, actually the gospel equalizes us. There is one message for all people, one way of salvation for all kinds of people. What great news. What great news. It does not. You are not excluded from the path of salvation. One message for the whole world. And so then Paul's mission, a comprehensive mission to present the whole word to the whole world. You see, Paul's mission and our mission isn't simply, though we see, to travel the whole world and to preach the gospel. As we continue to look at this text, we see, yes, it's to preach the whole word to the whole world. But the aim here, as Paul traveled, wasn't just to rack up converts. It wasn't just to get as many decisions as he possibly could get them to sign response cards and then kind of wander on to the next city. Now, having established that his mission is comprehensive in its content and its extent, we also learned, thirdly, that it's also comprehensive in its goal. So we see also a commitment to preach the whole word, to make whole disciples. That's the third thing, whole disciples. And the point here is this. The point here is to say the goal of all true Christian ministry is to bring people not just to faith, but to maturity. Look at the goal Paul lays out in 1:28. At 1:28. A hymn we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And maturity, that's the aim. And actually, when you look at Paul's mission, you see this play out in practice. If we were to go carefully through the book of Acts and look at what Paul was doing, something very interesting emerges. Now, though Paul traveled far and wide to preach the good news, Paul didn't just hang out on the tour bus, hitting the open road every day, just kind of performing a gig at one city after another. And now he would often stay in one city for a long time, 2 or 3 years even on occasion. And it's interesting, although Paul had this passion to reach the lost, to reach those who had not yet been reached in places where Christ had never been heard of, he took extra time on his missions to circle back and visit the churches that he'd planted along the way to make sure that things were going well, to make sure that things were progressing towards maturity. And we could say that Paul was not a hit-and-run evangelist, the kind of guy who loved hanging out with unbelievers, but really who had a bee in his bonnet about Christians and spending time with them. And now his ministry ran from cradle to grave. It was a ministry of leading people to faith and then actually to die with the faith they had, as well as to live with it. His mission was a comprehensive mission to present the whole word to the whole world to make whole disciples. And we have to say it's a challenging picture of the mission that God has called us to as a church, isn't it? Could this be some kind of mission statement, really? We're to bring the whole word to the whole world to make whole disciples. It's a challenging picture, but what I want you to see more than anything is the amazing confidence that is involved in undertaking this kind of mission. I just think about it. I think about the boldness that is involved in standing up for the truth when no one wants to hear it, when it would be easy just to trim back or sugarcoat what you're saying to make it more acceptable. Or think about the confidence that you need to preach the gospel to the whole world. To be willing to cross barriers of prejudice, to reach out to those people whom you might not normally associate with, or how about this, who actually don't want to associate with you. Think of the confidence involved. Or think of the confidence it takes to stick with people for the long haul, and not just to throw in a gospel bomb and then run for the hills as soon as it lands its target. That's often how evangelism is, isn't it? That's how I often do it, but rather, instead of that, to walk with somebody through that messy explosion, to walk with them through difficult questions, difficult circumstances, difficult decisions. Having the boldness, actually, as Paul says, not just to teach them, but even to warn, even to correct, if that's what love calls for. Now, if you're like me, you're asking, where does this kind of confidence come from? Where might we find confidence as a church to grow in this mission, to bring the whole word to the whole world, to make whole followers of Jesus? Well, actually, that brings us on to the second heading, doesn't it? Because we've considered the comprehensive mission, but now let's consider the compelling motivation, And for what we need to understand here is that although Paul is talking about himself and what he was doing, his real intention here is to shift our focus towards someone else. You see, we're not meant to look at Paul and say, oh, woe is me. I could never be that kind of Christian. And no, Paul doesn't want to crush us. Rather, he wants us to catch his contagious confidence. Now, he wants us to be compelled by the same thing that's compelling him. Paul is driven by a conviction, actually, a conviction we all share today if we're Christians. a conviction not about Paul, but about Christ himself. Now, Paul is motivated by the fact that Christ is everything we need. Christ is the one in whom we find the whole of God's wisdom. And now, back in the 80s, there was a series of TV commercials in Great Britain. So you will never have seen them. So let me tell you what happened. Now, these were commercials for Cadbury's chocolate. And I realized that we're dangerously close to Hershey to make this this comment. But I would like to suggest that if you have not tasted Cadbury's, you have not tasted chocolate. That waxy, cocoa-flavored substance is not the real deal. Let me tell you that. But if I haven't lost you with that comment, then let me continue. Anyway, the commercial in question, there was a series of them. It would feature a guy who is kind of a James Bond character, MI5, who knows, dressed in black combat gear. And in each commercial, he would perform some amazing feat. He would be jumping out of helicopters, swimming through oceans, scaling walls. And his mission, it was to deliver Cadbury's chocolate to his beloved. And the tagline was this: all because the lady loves Cadbury's milk tray. Now, what was the purpose of those commercials? Was it to draw attention to that dark, handsome stranger doing all of these wonderful things? No, I don't think we ever saw his name. Was it to focus on the one he was serving by going to such great lengths? No, again, I don't think we ever saw her in the commercial. The whole purpose of that commercial was to draw attention to the glory of what was being delivered. Cadbury's chocolate, give it a try, see what you think. Look, the reason Paul here is telling us about his comprehensive mission is not to draw attention to himself. Rather, it is to give the glory to the message that he delivers, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is convinced that Christ isn't just one of many religious teachers. He's convinced that Christ isn't just a man or some great religious moral example. I know, as we saw last week, Paul is convinced that Christ is God himself in the flesh, come to save humanity. And he doesn't actually just leave this to our imagination. Even within this text, Paul highlights the greatness of Christ as his compelling motivation in at least two ways. He uses two illustrations. So before we close, let me draw your attention to these two illustrations that point to just how great Christ is, just how worthy he is of being shared. Firstly, the reason Paul is compelled by Christ is because Christ is a revealed secret, a revealed secret. Now, we all love secrets, don't we? Many of us don't love surprises, but we all love secrets. There's a difference. There is nothing quite like being privy to that juicy gossip or inside information, and there is no place that is more true than at church. I think that's true. But it's quite possible that the appeal of the false teaching in Colossae was very much something like this. They had offered some kind of special knowledge to those who were initiated, some kind of secret you needed to find out to live a truly victorious life. But Paul wants us to know there is no such thing as an uninitiated Christian. If we know Christ, we know the secret already. Look at verse 26. Look at the way Paul speaks of Christ in verse 26. There Paul says of Christ, he is the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What we have in Christ is God's eternal secret, if you will. Christ is the revelation of a mystery, and it's that fact that compels Paul in his ministry. Why is that? How does that drive Paul? Well, if Christ is a revealed secret, what Christ reveals is something we could never figure out for ourselves. It is something that no amount of empirical investigation and no amount of philosophical speculation could help us arrive at, even if we had eternity. It's a message that needs to be passed along because there's no other way to discover what it is. And actually, as I say this, we've got to say there is something right about the distrust and cynicism with which many people approach religion today. Now, that's an unusual thing to hear from the pulpit, perhaps, but there is something right about that distrust and cynicism. This whole idea that one religion on its own could somehow arrive at the whole truth about God, well, that's right, isn't it? It's right insofar as religion is humanity's attempt to figure out God, to piece together a picture of him from whatever scraps of evidence he's left lying around. And yet, is that not completely the wrong way to look at the Lord Jesus, according to Paul? What if God has chosen not to have us do our best to figure him out? What if God has chosen to reveal himself to us? And to do so in an unfolding story, an unfolding story we find even here on the pages of Scripture, a story in which God shows his power, a story in which he shows his goodness, but a story, especially as we work through the Old Testament, in which he also raises many questions. What will God do about humanity's evil? How on earth can God both be just, but also loving and forgiving? Now, how will God bring blessing to the whole world when it seems that he seems just focused on Israel when we read the Old Testament? Whether we know the Bible or not, we're plagued by all kinds of questions about God. Who is God? Why did he make me? Who am I? Now, how do I fit into this world? But what if God, having gradually disclosed himself in human history, in a way, yes, that answers questions, but also raises just as many, what if he decided to actually write himself into the story and provide the answers? What if God had decided to become a man so that we could know him? Well, that is exactly who Jesus is, says Paul. In Christ, God lays his cards out on the table, not only showing us how he will save the world, but actually achieving that salvation in Christ's death and resurrection. What compelled Paul, the compelling motivation, was a conviction that Christ is a revealed secret, the revelation of God himself. But secondly, he gives another illustration. And actually, this one is my favorite. So if I get excited, you probably won't be able to tell because I'm an Englishman. But there is excitement there. You know, I once heard someone say, you know, that song, "I've got joy, joy, down in my heart, down in my heart." You know that song? And for the English, it's so deep, it would take a nuclear explosion to bring it out. But it is there. It is there. So Jesus Christ, first of all, is a revealed secret. But secondly, he's a precious treasure, a precious treasure. Now look down with me at chapter 2, verse 3. I see what Paul says about the treasure of Jesus Christ. In him, that is, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now, even if you don't love secrets, who does not love buried treasure? Who doesn't love X marks the spot? As children, it stirred our imaginations and stimulated our interest. And actually, Jesus himself tells a parable about treasure, doesn't he? He tells a story about a man who was he was out walking one day, and as he walked down the street, his eyes wandered to something in the field that was glistening, something he saw beneath the soil. And his curiosity got the better of him, and so he took some time just aside from his journey and began to sweep away the dirt just to discover what it was he could see. And what he discovered as the dirt was removed was a huge pile of gold and silver and precious jewels. And as he kept sweeping away that soil, as he kept digging, the treasure just kept on going. It just kept getting more and more and deeper and deeper, and what on earth could he do? He was an honest man. He couldn't steal it. And so what did he do? Well, immediately, in his joy, he pulled out his cell phone and he got straight on the phone to the bank manager and he started to liquidate all of his assets. Why? So that he could sell everything that he owned and buy that field. And that is what Paul says about the Lord Jesus. In him and through faith in him, we gain access into untold treasure. And it's possible that you didn't understand this when you became a Christian. It's possible that you thought somehow you were just praying a prayer, that you were finding religion. Maybe that's how you saw it. And yet in Christ, you have found so much more. And not only buried treasure, but Paul says, all of God's treasure. In Christ, the God who owns everything has given you everything that he has. The God who owns everything has given you everything he has in his Son. And this is the motivation. This is what compels Paul in his comprehensive mission. It is knowing that Christ is the treasure trove of all of God's wisdom. This is what drives him to share the gospel, the whole gospel, with the whole world. Because if this is true, if Christ is God's eternal secret, if Christ is all the treasure of God's eternal wisdom, how could we keep such a Christ to ourselves? How could we hold back a part of that treasure without somehow detracting from it? How could we keep from making the whole word known? And how could we hold that treasure back from some people? What could possibly keep us from making that treasure known to a whole world? And how could we possibly believe for one moment that the answer to our problems, that the path to spiritual progress in our lives or in our families or with our careers is something other than Jesus? For in Jesus Christ, we have all wisdom, all knowledge, everything that we need to attain to all the riches of full assurance and maturity. They're found no other place than in him. And so let's come back to where we started. We started by saying that confidence can be contagious, that we can catch it from being around confident people. And let me ask you this, as we've hung out with Paul for just a moment, now have you begun to catch just a tiny bit of his confidence? Have you come to understand this compelling motivation to recognize who Christ is, who he is to you as the treasure trove of all wisdom? And if so, will you join Paul? Will you, in fact, join me? Will we stand together in this comprehensive mission as God's people? A comprehensive mission of bringing the whole word to the whole world to make whole disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that because you gave Paul and have given your church this mission, every single one of us is sat here today because we have heard of Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I pray, Lord, through the knowledge that we have of him, that you would stir our hearts to be engaged in that same mission. Lord, thank you for the joy that you've included us in this worldwide plan of seeking and saving that which is lost, of bringing it to perfection through the Lord Jesus, your perfect Son. I pray, Lord, that you might, rather than crushing our spirits with this great task, fill our hearts with confidence, with joy, in knowing the one who has given it. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.